Well, fellow wrestlers, fellow soldiers, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 6, and we're going to be starting tonight in verse 14. See, we've made progress. We've gone four verses, 10, 11, 12, 13. So we've gotten four verses already. Now we're in verse 14. I was just telling Melinda this morning, I finished chapter 8 in Luke. That's a third of Luke. All right, yes. But that's pretty cool. We're in chapter 9 next time. Well, Paul has motivated us. He's commanded us here in the opening section of Ephesians 6. And in view of the enemy we face motivating us into putting on armor, we can see clearly we're not going to be able to resist the enemy of our souls that we face or stand firm in any virtue without the full armor of God. So with that in mind, I'd just like to read this section on putting on the armor in verses 14 to 17 as we get started this evening. It says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." We'll stop there. The verses 18 to 20, I'm not skipping them because they're unimportant. They're vitally important to spiritual warfare, but we're going to save those for later. For now, we just want to focus on verses 14 to 17. What we're going to cover this evening is this. Before we put on one piece of armor, we want to stand here basically before the text, kind of like new recruits, and watch a veteran soldier getting dressed and getting ready for battle, getting ready for action. So as we come into verses 14 to 20, basically the way we need to view this is as we come into these verses, the day of battle has come, and all that's required is for the soldier to strap on his essential armor. He's mentally prepared. He's ready to go to war, and all that's required is for him to strap on that essential armor, grab the shield in one hand, and with the other hand put on his helmet, then take his sword up and run out to meet the enemy. As you look at verse 14, that very first command is stand. That's the opening command. Stand is, we've heard that before. Here it's in a command, an imperative form, stand therefore. But we need to note, even though this is the opening command, stand is not the first thing that we do. For us to stand, that requires us first to be equipped, first to be outfitted. So it says, stand firm, therefore, having girded on, having put on, having shod your feet, and so on. So there are some things we're going to do which enable us then to stand and obey that command. So just think of it this way, like a soldier out in Afghanistan, out in Iraq, he's not going to survive 1 hour on the field of battle without his armor, without his weapons, and neither will you be able to stand without equipping yourself and clothing yourself in the virtues that are listed here. So what are the virtues? Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God. Those are the prerequisites to standing firm. If you don't equip yourself this way, you're not going to stand firm. So obey this opening command, stand firm. You have to first put on the armor of God. And notice, as you go through the armor, the pieces of armor, the text follows, you might say, a natural progression. This is kind of like picturing a soldier getting ready in his tent. He's getting ready on the day of battle. The enemy's there at hand, and he's verses 14 and 15, you have the soldier in the camp. He's in his tent. He's dressing himself for the day's battle. And then in verse 16, the soldier picks up the shield. In verse 17, he puts on the helmet, grabs a sword, and then runs out of the tent and joins his comrades in arms. Now, before we get into specifics, I want you to notice how the virtues are grouped together kind of according to the progression. Notice that truth, righteousness, and the gospel of peace, they go together. Faith stands alone, and we'll see why when we get to that. And then salvation and God's word go together, okay? So you got truth, righteousness, and the gospel of peace. They're kind of in one group. You got faith standing alone, and then you got salvation and God's word together as well. Prayer, that's in a separate category. It's a very important part, essential, vital part of spiritual warfare. So we're going to connect the virtues with the significance of those virtues. We're going to connect the pieces of armor with what they symbolize, the virtues that they symbolize and their significance. So we gird ourselves for battle in truth, in righteousness, and the gospel of peace. The next one, faith, that protects our life. Faith is the shield, right? That protects our life from the enemy's darts. That's when we're in the battle. Our head is protected by divine salvation. As we enter into the battle, there's all kinds of soldiers, enemy soldiers, wanting to bring down a broadsword on our heads. And so the head is protected, and we wield a very powerful weapon, the Word of God. Okay? Make sense? Pretty simple, seeing the progression. Now, focusing on verses 14 and 15, we want to get a closer look at the progression there. The soldier girds himself with truth. And then after he girds himself with truth, he straps on his body armor. And then after that, he puts on his footwear. I've geared up a number of times in my life, and I might want to put on my combat boots first. I might think that I want to have them, my feet, fitted first. But not if I know that the enemy is very near. He's even maybe just around my tent. The first thing I want to do is gird up myself with truth, and then I want my vitals covered. Okay, so who cares if my feet are not shod with the shoes? Because you can stab my feet, but if you stab here, that's it. I'm out of the fight. So I want my vitals covered first. This is an order of progression that takes the imminence of the attack very seriously. The typical Greco-Roman garment, soldiers wore them too. It was a loose-fitting tunic, had two matching squares of cloth that were sewn together at the sides and the shoulders. There was an opening for the head and then the arms, and the tunic ran from the neck to just above the knee. So civilians, they wore this tunic, and soldiers, they wore the tunic. Civilians liked the comfort of an unbound tunic. Soldiers, though, they gathered in all that loose cloth and they bound it together with a belt. We're going to talk a little bit more specifically about that in a moment, but for now, think about the soldier. He's got the tunic on. He's now bound himself. He's fully dressed. He's neatly tucked in. He's tightly bound. And then he covers his vital organs with the body armor, okay? They used chain mail. You've probably seen that in movies, books, chain mail, scaled armor, even plated armor called a cuirass. The armor, especially back then, was heavy, cumbersome, hot, uncomfortable, body armor afforded a very strong protection against an enemy sword or an enemy spear or a javelin, something like that. So with his vital areas protected, the soldier, he had to have proper footwear to run into battle, to fight, stand firm. So he sandaled his feet. We're not talking here about flip-flops. We're not talking about Crocs or anything else. These are sturdy sandals. So think about sturdy hobnailed shoes. So you got nails driven into the soles of the shoes and provided protection and stability on usually these battlefields were very muddy and slippery, and so stability and footing was everything when you're fighting in a battle. So, girded with the belt and protected with body armor, properly shoed for battle, that is exactly how you would prepare, as I said, if the enemy were near. If the enemy is right outside your tent, ready to come and kill you, you want to make sure that you're preparing yourself in this order. Outfit yourself in this order. Now, got a couple guys with mics, and I'm going to ask them to stand up here. Think about the order of preparation for the Christian warrior fighting in a spiritual battle. Truth, look at it there. You got gird, having fastened on or girded your loins with the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and then as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You got truth, righteousness, and the gospel of peace. So here's our first question. What is important about that order for us as Christian soldiers going to battle? Why is truth first, righteousness second, and the gospel of peace third? All right, immediately got Wayne and your wife over there, Ryan.
Let's see if it, there we go. I think actually to an example that comes from John MacArthur recently having taught on the gospel and social justice, right? If you aren't looking and prioritizing and understanding truth in a faithful way, your efforts towards righteousness are in the wrong direction. And we see this even around us in the culture where people put a focus on poverty or on one group and conflating that with true salvation over, you know, a focus on the gospel of Christ and dealing with sin, right? So if you're making that mistake, you may think you're acting in a righteous way, or you may be seeking to do righteous and correct path things, but you may be on the wrong path.
Okay, that's an excellent comment, Wayne. Thank you. That's an excellent argument for why truth is most foundational, most fundamental. You hear people say all the time, well, I don't believe in that kind of a God. I believe in a God of love. Okay, how do we define love? So that goes back to something prior. Truth. What does truth say about what love is? Let's talk there. Good. Alyssa.
He stole most of mine.
How did he do that?
He's
in your head, Alyssa.
Sometimes he is.
Yeah, that's weird.
But I would just like to add that that's how we came to know Jesus, too. We came to know through the truth that we are sinners. We can't do anything. It's, you know, his righteousness alone. And that, therefore, is the gospel of peace. And so if we didn't go through those steps, how can we take anyone else through or be ready without recognizing those things?
Yeah, fantastic comment. You've anticipated all my notes. I'm just going to throw them out now. And thank you. That's exactly right. Yeah, this is really getting creepy. Got to quit this. Was there another comment? I thought I saw you grabbing the mic, Lila. Wow, Wayne. All right. Listen, I don't see any other hands popping up, so you guys can have a seat for a moment. So listen, I just to go right off, Wayne, fantastic. On calling truth primary. That's exactly right. And Alyssa, you're spot on. So you're going to see how you've anticipated everything I'm about to say. So if you want to go to sleep for a little bit and just keep her comment in mind, think about the order of virtues here. Truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace. Think about this order of virtues from two vantage points, okay? For the first vantage point, before salvation, and then second vantage point, after salvation. Okay, before salvation. Think about yourself. You walked in darkness of error, not in the light of truth at all. Your path was not illuminated before you. Because of that, you're tripping all over the place. Your deeds were unrighteous. Your vital areas then were completely exposed. You were taking blow after blow as you suffered the consequences of your unrighteousness, which is like javelin piercings into your vital organs. You lived in shame and uncertainty, being alienated from God. You were totally ignorant of the gospel of peace. Okay? So you can see the condition you were in with regard to truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace. That is the condition of every unbeliever. We've talked about this over and over. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, Ephesians 4, 17 and 19. You're familiar with those texts. But everyone outside of Christ is in that condition with regard to truth. Now, they don't live in truth, they live in error. They don't live in righteousness, they live in complete unrighteousness, and there is no peace. There is no gospel, there is no hope for them at all. So what is required to bring that person to salvation? Well, it's truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace. In that order, too, the unregenerate sinner must first encounter the truth. He has to be confronted with the truth and by the knowledge of the truth. And by understanding truth, he comes to understand, kind of like what Wayne was making, how he was making that point. By coming to understand the knowledge of the truth, he comes to understand what God's absolute standard of righteousness actually is. not based on his own feeling, not based on his own intuition, or this feels right to me. No, it's here's what God says righteousness is. So divine truth and divine righteousness then come together to produce conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment if the sinner is going to be made ready for the gospel. The sinner has to recognize how far short he falls of God's demands. He has to despair of his own ability to meet that righteous standard. The only thing that he can do is to cry out to God for mercy, which is exactly where God wants him, to humble himself and cry out for mercy. And then God, by his justifying grace, he declares that repenting, believing sinner, declares that person righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. He's reconciled to God through the gospel of peace. And again, that righteousness is not a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness that comes from God and is on the basis of faith. It's a righteousness that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that is the process leading up to salvation. Starts with truth, an exposure to what true righteousness is. Oh, I don't have any righteousness of my own. Oh, but there is one who is completely righteous. I put my faith in him. And then God declares that sinner who's repenting and believing, declares that sinner righteousness, declares that sinner righteous, I should say, by faith in Christ. Okay? Make sense? So that's before salvation. Truth, first truth, then righteousness, leading the sinner to justifying grace in this gospel of peace. What about after salvation? Progression from truth to righteousness to the gospel of peace remains the same after salvation too. So as a Christian, divine truth is giving light to your life. It's illuminating your mind. It's reigning in your thinking. It's confronting you and rebuking you and correcting you and disciplining you and instructing you. So you rein in your thinking. You rein in your stray emotions. You rein in your sloppiness in your mind. The truth binds up all those loose ends of your mind and makes everything tight and efficient and ready for movement. So the truth then also informs you continually along the way about divine righteousness and teaches you to walk in righteousness, walk in the truth and walk in righteousness. Pursuing a life of righteousness is safe for you, keeping all of your vital areas, vital organs protected. Okay, so not only do you avoid the consequences and pitfalls of unrighteous living, but you benefit from the natural outcome of righteous living. You read all about that in the Proverbs. Go through the Proverbs and read how many contrasts there are between righteous and unrighteous living and the consequences of righteousness and unrighteousness. Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So those who pursue righteousness come under the care of God. He becomes their protector. He protects all their vital areas. With our minds informed by the truth, with our hearts hungering and thirsting for consistent, unbroken righteousness in our lives, we're always pursuing that to grow in righteous living. As redeemed sinners, you know and I know we would be crushed under the weight of what we know to be true, that we are not as consistent as we ought to be. What we long for, we fail to achieve. But the gospel of peace is there to lift us up again, to remind us that, oh yes, all your sin is covered in the cross. All your sin has been paid for by Christ. And in fact, it's not up to you to earn anything. It's up to you to look to Christ and see his righteous life working out through you because he is perfectly righteous. So we come back to the gospel of peace. But it takes exposure to the truth, seeing what righteousness is, pursuing it, stumbling and falling, even as we're growing, we're on the right trajectory, but then we realize, lest we become despairing, lest we become discouraged, that in my pursuit of righteousness and imperfect and failing as I am, I find comfort, steadfastness in the gospel of peace. Okay? Does that make sense? We often need to, it's amazing how often we need to revisit the gospel of peace to maintain strength and stability as we soldier on, keep on fighting the battle. Okay, so before and after salvation, we're in this progression from truth to righteousness to the gospel of peace. We're comforted, We're strengthened along the same progression we find right here in this text. Okay? Now, as we gear for battle, we do so in the context of this immediate, urgent command, stand firm, therefore. And from verse 11 and verse 13, we've identified standing firm as the goal of being strong in the Lord. That's why we need to be strong in the Lord. That's why we need to put on the full armor of God. But this is the first time, and actually the only time in this text, stand is used as an imperative, is the first time Paul actually commands us to stand. So we learned last week there are negative and positive goals in our resistance to Satan. On the one hand, we're to resist him. We're not to follow the devil's enticements down any path of unbelief into temptation and sin. We're not to abandon the truth. We're not to compromise doctrine. We're not to disobey what we've come to know. We're not to waver in our zeal to obey the commands of Christ. Okay, so that's standing, is not to fall, not to fail. On the other hand, we're to stand firm in truth and obedience, and this is a positive aspect. So we're to pursue righteousness. That could mean holding fast to sound doctrine. It could mean greater consistency in holy living, resisting temptation on the one hand, and then pursuing truth and virtue on the other hand, positively. That is what standing firm is. Okay? I want to pause here and ask a true-false question for you, and the guys will have the mics, but we're going to vote on the I'm not going to vote on whether it's true or false, but we're going to see what your thoughts are. Is this true, false? What you? I'll ask the question, but then I'll ask you to explain. Maybe a representative of your side can make his argument, okay, or her argument. So here's the statement. Tell me if this is true or false. What you believe is a matter of morality, which means your reasoning is either moral or immoral. Is that true or false? Okay, so anybody who says that is a false statement, I take exception with that statement. Well, not one of you. Say it again. Okay. Maggie's considering it. What you believe is a matter of morality, which means your reasoning is either moral or immoral. False? Okay, true. You're still reasoning? It's either moral or immoral. Is that true or false? What do you think? Anybody want to say false? Anybody want to say advocate? Okay, John, why is it false? You got to wait for a microphone here.
It's on? Well, your reasoning simply could be wrong. You know, and when we look at God's word as being perfect and without error, then what we think is immaterial. It doesn't matter if I think something is right or wrong. It's what his word says and what he proclaims.
So is it okay if I just continue in my wrong reasoning and I just say, oh, I'm just wrong?
Sure. You can do that all day long. You're wrong, but you can do that. I mean, there's nothing that says...
Well, yeah, I'm not talking about people's free will decisions. What I'm talking about, is it morally righteous to continue in wrong thinking?
No.
Okay, so you want to change your answer from false to true? No? Who said no? All right, Paulette wants to defend. Thank you, Paulette, for stepping into the fray. All right, I'm teasing. Anybody else want to advocate for your reasoning is not an issue of morality? Anybody want to defend that? No. Okay. Who wants to defend that your reasoning is a matter of morality? It's either true or false, right? Let's hear from Joe first. Because Wayne's going to steal your comment, whatever it is.
Like when we were in that other class, when you're not a believer, all your reasoning is against God, right? You're dead in sin, no matter how you reason. You're reasoning somehow to get God out of the picture, cover up your sin, or excuse your sin away.
Okay, so we know as an unbeliever, all their reasoning, they do reason, and they're wrong, maybe, but they're held accountable for that reasoning. God holds everybody accountable for their reasoning. You know what else God holds us accountable for is our imaginations. If we imagine evil things, he holds us accountable for that. So being creative. Sometimes artists like to excuse creativity and say, oh, it's the muse coming in. No, no. God holds you accountable for whatever is going on in that little head of yours. All right? So, Wayne, go ahead.
Yeah, I believe the sage Travis Allen gave away this answer today.
Uh-oh.
In our study of Luke 8, pointing out in the latter verses that the reasoning of the crowd was itself a moral issue.
Yeah, 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 that's right. Yeah, the reasoning of the crowd was a moral issue. That's true. That's true. It's scary that you're quoting me against myself. Hold me accountable. Yes, it's, no, back. Keep going back. It's memory, right? If my memory serves me correctly.
Well, I might be misunderstanding this whole train of thought, but I wondered, Romans 14 says that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So I have thought that there are some issues that perhaps are non-moral issues, and we come to different conclusions on them.
Yeah, that's a good question. In Romans 14, 15, you find Paul dealing with issues of the conscience. And on every issue of conscience, what he's telling believers to do there in that section is to be gracious with one another. Because some people are at some certain level in their conscience where, in let's say in their day, they used to have meat that was sacrificed to idols. And then around the back of the idol temple, they'd sell that meat that was sacrificed to the idol. They'd have a surplus of meat, and they'd sell it at cut-rate prices. And some Christians were going back there and saying, whoa, what a cheap way to get good meat and feed my family. So they'd pay low prices, go get the meat, pick it up, go home, feed the family, I'm good to go. Other Christians were like, hey, that's been sacrificed to idols. It's tainted with demon stuff, you know? So there were Christians with maybe, and Paul calls them, having a weaker conscience. So the problem that Paul is dealing with there is, and he deals with it also in 1 Corinthians, where the guy who has the stronger conscience and sees cut-rate prices on good meat, he's like, and idols are nothing. I mean, it's just a fake form of worship. I know demons are promoting it and everything, but demons aren't getting into the meat. I can eat the meat. And they're right on the issue. But then they're rolling over their brother with a weaker conscience, someone who may have been immersed in the idol worship at the temple, and he's really troubled. So what Paul is trying to say there is everybody being convinced in their own conscience, is the matter of eating a meat sacrificed to idols, is it a right or wrong issue? Well, it is based on what you think about it. So are you sinning against conscience? That's what he's saying. So it's not that there are a whole list of non-moral issues that are really, you know, it's like basically, do you use Crest or Colgate? You could say, yes, using Crest or Colgate, but if all of a sudden, if Crest and Colgate is tied to Mormonism or something like that, or tied to some spiritual issue, now we're asking different sets of questions, okay? So that's what he's dealing with there. Thanks. That's a great interaction. Thank you, Emery. Nick?
So in just having to study philosophy at UNC, I've had to think a lot about how reasoning works. And so there's inductive, deductive. You always have a set of premises that you work through to come to a conclusion. But each of the premises is a statement, and it's either true or false. And so to take issue with an argument, you have to either show how the argument is structured badly or the premises are wrong. And so I think if you recognize that each premise in your thinking has to do with an issue of truth, then if your premises involve a false statement that contradicts God's word, it's a moral issue.
Yeah.
So that's how that can, and then also having a bad structure to it sometimes can also indicate that you are not being honest in your reasoning to structure it carefully. So I think, thinking about like the issue with meat sacrificed to idols, Christians, I think, can come to sometimes true and false conclusions, but both be equally moral in how they do it because they're
reasoning according to faith, even though they are uninformed, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so, again, as I've gone into philosophy, faith has kept me faithful to Scripture, even when I can't fully understand. So it keeps a rein on my thinking so that if I don't have enough information, I just don't go there till I do have information from God.
So thank you, Nick. That's very helpful. And then if you go to think about where your reasoning comes from a basis of either belief or unbelief. You're either reasoning from error, from unbelief, or you're reasoning from faith, from belief. So yes, reasoning is a moral issue. It's going to lead down a moral set. Either an invalid argument, and you've got an axe to grind, and you're using an invalid argument, or your premises are wrong. One of the premises or all of them are wrong. And so you test that again against the truth, because everything's got to comport to the reality as God sees it. So, John.
Going back to your thought on, you know, what Paul said about whether to eat meat or not, depending on your brother. I have a brother-in-law that's a Seventh-day Adventist. We had a family gathering, and we had pizza. Well, none of the pizza we ordered didn't have pork products on it. Okay, so he asked me, he said, why didn't you make accommodation for those of us that don't want to eat pork? And I never even thought about it, you know, from that standpoint. But, you know, I kind of struggled with that to figure out, well, is it really in today's world that eating pork is a bad thing? You know, but anyway, that was, you know, just going back to where in real life we may be faced with some of those decisions even today.
Well, if you're dealing with a Muslim, are you going to sit down and have pork with a Muslim as you're talking to him about the gospel? You would have full rights to do that. It's not about offending a brother's conscience because he's not a brother, right? But you're still wanting to make sure you can kind of reduce all offense and not make anything a distraction as you get to the gospel in that conversation. That's a good illustration. Yeah. All right. Well, listen, let's keep moving on. Just going back to the question about reasoning being either moral or immoral, that's a true statement. It is either moral or immoral. God, you think about this, God created the mind as well as the body. And if he has the right to prohibit and prescribe what you do with your body, and he does, he also has the right to command how you will use your mind. Your mind is not your own to do whatever you want with it. It's a tool. It's one of the members of your body. Like as Romans 6 says, it's to be used as an instrument of righteousness, not of unrighteousness. So God has the right to command what you think, to command how you reason, to command what you believe. He does command what you believe. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So that's biblical truth. It's not what most Americans believe. We have grown up thinking that whatever's in here is our, that's our domain. Most of us assume, we grow up assuming that we possess and have a right to exercise autonomy over our own reason. We're a law unto ourselves, setting or breaking whatever boundaries exist in our own thinking. We run into this all the time, don't we? The Bible, though, you won't find that view of human autonomy in the Bible. The Bible does not promote human autonomy. It promotes the law of God. God is the lawgiver. He's the judge of all things. So both your behavior and your belief, both your doing and your thinking, are under the purview of his law, his commandments. So your mind, along with your body, it belongs to him, and he commands your obedience. So biblically, those who believe in the autonomy of human reason are, in the Bible's description, idolaters, right? They're committing idolatry. All that to say, sound doctrine and practical righteousness, both of those are issues of morality. Sound doctrine, what you believe and how you think, practical righteousness, how you live that out and the decisions you make in your life, both of those are issues of morality. What you believe is just as much a matter of morality as how you live. And that's why you have to equip yourself with virtues that have to do with both how you believe and how you live. That's what we see in Ephesians 6. So truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, salvation, scripture, all those issues are issues of Christian morality. What you believe, how you live. And that encompasses, if you think about it, Those two categories, what you believe, how you live, encompass all of human existence, human consciousness, human experience. So God has commanded our obedience to his revealed will in both what we believe and what we practice, how we think and what we do. And that is why we have to face this issue of truth, the belt of truth, right from the beginning. This has to be the foremost issue. And Wayne described it as a fundamental issue. We're forced to reckon with this as we consider the first piece of equipment, the belt of truth. Stand therefore, verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. The NAS puts it this way, having girded your loins with truth. Okay? So, we talked about the Roman soldier, and the first step that a Roman soldier took to prepare himself for battle was to gird his loins with a belt. Loins, it's an old word. The word today, core, right? That's your core. So the loins, they're that section of the body from the lower part of the rib cage, maybe down to the pelvis area. We call that whole area the core. And those of you who exercise and are into fitness, you know how important the core is for any strength training. It involves all the muscles of your stomach, your lower back, involves even your hips. It is the foundation, the base of your power, your strength, your stability, your movement, your, you know, everything. So it was crucial that this foot soldier had that part of his body bound tightly, bound securely, getting him ready for action. And the belt that he used, the belt that we use, but the belt that he used to bind himself had several points of significance, okay? So for a Roman soldier, strapping on the belt of truth, several points of significance. First, the belt, as we already said, served to fasten and bind the loose folds of that tunic to his body. You don't want any loose pieces of your clothing to catch on anything while you're in battle. You don't want your enemy, if he sees a piece of your garment, to pull you off balance and stab you with his sword. You don't want anything to be used against you by your enemy. So this soldier girded with his belt, he was tucking everything in, and he's able to move about freely, rapidly, without any hindrance at all. He's not tripped up by loose articles of clothing or having stuff hanging all over the place. In my experience, I used to bind everything together with belts, straps, using different fasteners and all that on everything that I was wearing, and at various stages of gearing up and getting ready to go into the field. I'd jump up and down, like I'd try to get air. I don't jump very high, but I would jump up and down and shake myself from side to side. I just wanted to see if there was anything that was flapping around so that I could tighten it all down before I went out into the field. I didn't want anything loose that could catch on something or make noise. I didn't want to make any noise, so I'd do that. I'd tighten up, then I'd jump all around, I'd tighten up, I'd do it over and over again several times. So that's the first significance of this belt for the soldier. Secondly, the belt for the soldier served as like a base, you might say, or a platform for attaching all the other equipment that a soldier would want to attach to himself to go into battle. So the soldier would strap his body armor to his belt. He'd strap the pad that went beneath his body armor to his belt. He'd strap his dagger to his belt, his sword to his belt. Some soldiers would take a leather apron that they'd strap also to their belt that would hang down over the groin area to protect that from any incidental blows. So that belt was useful not only for binding all the clothing underneath, but it was used as a platform for binding other things on top of it as well. Very, very important. Third thing that the significance of the belt for a soldier, the belt set apart the soldier as a soldier. So when you saw someone wearing the belt, you knew, soldier. No belt, not a soldier, civilian. That marked the difference between the civilian and the soldier. There was one source named Adrian Goldsworthy. He writes this, a quote, a soldier's belt was an important symbol of his identity. Even in undress uniform, that is to say without armor or helmet, the belted tunic marked out the man as a soldier, end quote. So the soldiers, they had the belt, and like I said, if he doesn't have any body armor on, if he's not wearing any other piece of equipment, he's wearing that belt, They know he's in the army. He's a soldier. Soldiers used to decorate their belts. They used to adorn their belts with buckles, plates, cords, rings, insignias. Might say notches on their six gun, right? Another quote here from Goldsworthy, the apron certainly made the soldier's belt even more decorative and also jingled as he moved, adding to the soldier's presence. So this belt, it was a mark of the soldier's identity. So, just reviewing, the belt allowed for rigorous activity, preparing the soldier for battle. It provided an essential platform to support all any other equipment that he would want to strap to himself. And then the belt drew attention to the man, setting him apart as a soldier and not as a civilian. Now, you're probably busy making some connections between those three significances of the soldier's belt and the use of truth in the spiritual warfare. But I want to ask and answer first a couple of fundamental interpretive questions. So we got the guys with mics. All right. Time. Okay. If the loins signify the center of a soldier's power, the core, what do they symbolize for the Christian? What do the loins symbolize for the Christian? Anybody know? Can we give you the answer? Okay, I'll give you the answer. Girding up the loins, you guys can stay up because there's another question coming here. Oh, we have a raised hand, Daniel.
I would say it is the sufficiency of Scripture. So understanding the Bible itself and its sufficiency and our belief in Scripture, the gospel, those things are core to our Christian faith.
Okay. Sufficiency of Scripture. All right. So there is a connection between what I'm about to say and what you just said. Sufficiency of Scripture is key. Any other quick hands? All right. And make it a quick comment.
Maybe your reasoning.
Philosophy major, are you willing to stick with that answer? Are you going to talk your way around it? You know, philosophy majors are impossible to live with.
Yeah, speaking of which, I wasn't asserting that. I was just saying.
See what I said? Thank you for proving my point. Girding up the loins, while there are times that it refers to getting dressed or getting physically prepared, whether in battle for something else, when it's used figuratively, like it is right here, girding up the loins refers to the thinking, the reasoning, the mind. Thank you, Nicholas. Not maybe. Most certainly. Most definitely. And the thinking of the mind, to connect to Daniel's point, is bound in by the sufficiency of Scripture. The reasoning knows that the Scripture is all sufficient. And so you go to the Scripture as the guide, the direction, everything in your life. It has everything pertaining to life and godliness. God commanded Job in, if you guys want to take a quick seat, you can do that if you're getting worn out. You fine? You good? All right, you're a soldier. All right, God commanded Job in Job 40, verse 7, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me." Okay, in that text, God is not calling Job to put on a belt, you know, before he answers. He's telling him the loins there signify Job's thinking because God is demanding an answer from him. God commanded Jeremiah, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you." Jeremiah 1:17. Again, figurative language. God does not want Jeremiah to put on a belt before he goes out and prophesies. He wants him to get his mind ready, to get himself ready in his thinking. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, "Gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So obviously there too, girding the mind is figurative, and this verse, it's about sober-mindedness and hope. All that has to do with the life of the inner man, the thinking, the reasoning, the thought life. So here's another fundamental question. Good thing you guys are standing. If we're girding up our minds with truth, we could be talking here, couldn't we, about objective truth, that is, knowing the truth of God's Word, or subjective truth, that is, living out the truth of God's Word. William Gurnall, put those two interpretive options like this. Some by truth mean truth of doctrine, that's objective. Others will have it mean the truth of heart, or, and he used the word, sincerity, okay? Subjective. So the subjective working out of truthfulness. So are we talking about objective truth facts, propositions? Are we talking about subjective living out of the truth, which is like fidelity, sincerity? What do you think? Objective truth, subjective truth. What does Paul have in mind here? I see Wayne, but he's going to steal all your answers. Okay, let's start with Wes, and we'll go to Christy, and we'll come back to you, Wayne. You're just too smart for everybody, so that take it as a compliment, brother. Wes.
I think it absolutely has to be both of those, both together.
Okay, I'm calling you to make a decision between one or the other.
I mean, in this position, it's I can't make that decision. I mean, you can have it, but it's like faith without works. It's
come on, Wes. Shoot or no shoot. Come on.
To have one or the other?
One or the other.
It would make you half of what you need to be. You'd have to have the truth of doctrine if you could only have one. You'd have to have it would have to
okay.
be objective.
So you're going
to
go for objective truth. All right. Paul says, gird your loins with objective truth. Okay? All right. So that's what Wes says. Anybody want to disagree with the cop? You should not. All right. Christy over here. Going to disagree with the cop.
No. I don't know, but I was thinking subjective because I'm looking at the sword of the spirit, and I'm thinking why is truth designated differently than the word of God? Like, why are they separated? And that was the only thing that really comes to mind is the application of the truth. But I don't know.
Okay, so you're stabbing in the dark because you see truth in the word of God. Word of God is objective, and truth is you're saying, well, there must be a subjective option, so I'm going to go with that. You're not far off, but good. Okay, good. Daniel, and then Maggie. Yeah.
So I was thinking, I would say objective, and I would say specifically thinking back to an STM that we had a while back when we talked about integrity, it's not necessarily accurate and truthful that, like, what it is that they believe, but they are sticking to it. So you can be sincerely wrong.
Okay.
So I would say truthfulness and
okay.
objective.
Okay. Truthfulness, objective. All right. Maggie.
I would say objective truth just because of the way you described the belt of truth and the things that it does, because this is what sets them apart, and then they kind of attach and decorate and live out their life of truth by the decorating of it. It's the base that everything else is attached to.
Mm-hmm. But if it's the living out, doesn't that kind of advocate for more like Christy
okay,
said?
Going back to both.
Oh, okay. All right. I thought I could make you guys squirm. So, all right. All right. Yes. Your microphone's coming to you there. Do we have one more? All right, over here. Okay. Paulette, you'll be the last there.
Unless I'm really off base here, I have to agree with Christy over here. I think it's subjective, and the reason I think it's that is because the Word of God stands alone. It's what it is. It is the Word of God.
Right.
And that is the objective that we want to achieve. But it boils down to the subject, to us, what we need to do. And so I think it points to subjective.
Okay, good argument. Good argument. Paulette.
I have more of a question.
Wait a minute, I'm the one asking questions here.
I believe it's objective because our standard should be God's word. But I think where we get in trouble if we think it's subjective is the living out of God's word has to do, in my life, it's my interpretation. So if I have the wrong interpretation of what God's word says, and I've been deceived, then my living out of that is not going to be accurate. So both, but the objective is what we should go by.
Yes. I would rather follow the objective God,
right.
Word of God than
subjective
my subjective impressions and all that. That's true.
Different.
Right. But we're not as much talking about this objective or subjective nature of truth. We're talking about when objective truth is lived out in the subject is kind of the subjective, what Paul is talking about there. Oh, wait, you get a part B on your, all right, yeah, go ahead.
So I was just thinking, I really liked what you said about the belt of truth is girding up your loins, so it's pulling all those stray ends, you know, in your mind. Mm-hmm. It's renewing your mind, which is a subjective. I mean, it's a responsibility.
It's an action of the subject, right?
Yeah. Okay. So it's a So it's not just what's true, but you actually have to apply it, and you have to be applying it.
Okay. All right. Good. Good follow up. All right. So let me read to you from the preeminent theologian Charles Hodge. Here's what he said. He believed the answer was, as he put it, truth subjectively considered. All right, so he's got the both idea, doesn't he? He's just squirmed in a theologian's way of squirming and saying both. Truth, he's talking about objective truth, subjectively considered. That is, the knowledge and belief of the truth. And to my mind, I think that interpretation seems to encompass both the objective truth of doctrine and the subjective truth lived out in our lives. So this is what I'm thankful that you guys played along and went one way or the other. But it is a bit of Wes right from the very beginning. Sorry, brother, don't shoot me. But it is both. But it's not both. It's really the focus, though, is on the subjective living out of the objective truth of God's word. Okay, so living out the truth subjectively, and this is what you're wrestling with in your comment, Paulette. Living out the truth subjectively is predicated on your knowing the truth objectively. Correct. So you've got to know the truth objectively in order to rightly live it out in the subject. Okay, so you as the subject living out the truth. You can't live out the truth unless you know true doctrine. So the objective truth of God's word, that has to gird our minds and bind up anything that is loose, fitting, and unrestrained. And when we're so immersed in the objective truth of God's word, we become truthful. Okay, we become, back to William Gurnall's word here, truth of heart, or, and he's using it in an old Puritan way, sincerity. He's not talking about our form of sincerity, like you'd be sincere and sincerely wrong. He's talking about that which accords to the truth of heart coming out that's in connection, bound in by the objective truth of God's word. So we're living out the truth as honest and sincere and transparent and confident Christians. Objective truth transforms us to think and act in subjective truthfulness. Okay, that's the idea here. That's what Paul is talking about. Living out truthfulness, that is what is to bind up our loins of our mind, our reasoning, our thinking. Okay? So here's the question. You can continue wrestling with that, and if you disagree with me on that point and you want to say, no, it's objective, no, it's... Look, that's fine. I think we're going to come to the same place eventually. But let me ask you another question. If the belt binds up the loose ends of a garment, what are the loose ends of a Christian's inner life? What in our minds and hearts needs binding in the first place? Doug and Alyssa. Alyssa, you go first. Go ahead. Ladies first.
So you said, what in our heart needs binding by truth?
What are the loose ends in our reasoning? What are the...
Sin. So everything, every area of our reasoning is affected by it. And when we're first believers, that starts to change as we recognize the truth and bind or gird it up. So, you know, I've been a Christian for several years, and I still have lots of loose ends.
Yeah, and
finding. My kids bring out new ones.
Yeah. It's like one of my professors said, it's like sin and needing to repent. It's like the layers of an onion. You see the stuff on the surface, and you're like, oh, I'll get that, and you peel it all off, and you're like, oh, there's more, and you peel all that off, and you're like, what the? And you keep on going, right? That's the way it is. Yeah, so sin has a fracturing and an unraveling effect. So loose ends is a great way of picturing what sin does. It creates loose ends in our thinking. It creates frayed stuff that goes all over the place. We're not tight in our reasoning. Go ahead, Doug.
Well, she did steal my answer too, because I was going to say, what doesn't it include in our thinking? Because our thinking before we were saved was everywhere and all wrong, mm-hmm. every bit of it, and we're working on working that out. in yeah. our, and that's what it means by work out the salvation.
Yeah.
In everything. And then in we were looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 this morning, and it was like, put off the sin that so easily entangles you. All of those, that's the entanglement that we're talking about,
yeah.
which could be looked at as your first repentance into salvation, but it could also be looked at as your little pit secret sins that you always just kind of keep there.
Yeah.
All of those things could be put it so it's everything.
Okay. So everything, and you are also like Alyssa, you're tying it down to sinfulness. Sinfulness in our thinking. Sin that's insinuated in itself into our thinking, even from childhood. We don't even know where it all is until we continue to grow and take the examining light of truth and look at our life and under the microscope of God's word. Yeah, good. Yeah, that's a great comment. Was there another one? We got, Kristen.
I think back to when I was a new believer, and just a simple thing was I was taught that God did change his mind. Prayer changes his mind. And then reading the scripture and no, he doesn't actually. So those little things, I think, are loose ends in our thinking as believers. As we grow, we come to find, I didn't even know that about God, and I was believing the wrong thing, but I'm going to submit to the authority of Scripture now that I'm learning that. And so that is, it feels like light is shining.
Great.
See more clearly now.
Yeah, what a great comment, Kristen. Thank you. That's true. So what you've just described is the loose ends of our mind being ignorance of doctrine, ignorance of truth, being misinformed, being taught one thing as you're raised about who God is, what he's like, what his word says, and then coming to discover, whoa, that's not it at all. I've had that wrong, and how it changes your thinking. Yeah, that's really good. Thank you. Got Joe here. And let's end with Chuck right down here. Do we have one?
I think it's not just sin, loose ends, but it can be something that is not sinful. Maybe it's learning to be more disciplined and deliberate commitment and prayer about having more wisdom and knowledge of God.
Okay. So you could say a loose end has to do with maybe immaturity in your thinking, immaturity in your understanding. Like a little kid who would love to run all day feeding himself on gummy worms, okay? And he needs to come to understand that gummy worms actually, while they give you a burst of energy in a moment, they lay you out in the next. And so giving you some protein and some good veggies and spinach and all that kind of stuff, that's actually going to help him. So as he grows older, he comes to maturity. It's not that it was sinful for him to eat gummy worms. But he's being disciplined and coming into maturity. Good, good. Loose ends. Thank you. Oh, wait, let's go to Joe first. You've been waiting.
Just along with what like Kristen said, I remember when I was a first believer and believing things that were just, like, I didn't know were not true. Like, I wrestling with if the Bible was inerrant. Like, that was something that in the beginning, when I heard that, I was like, well, I don't know. Like, I would assume that it would be, but I don't know. And then just coming to that realization, or like what discussing with people who are Christians who believe in like evolution and things, and like, oh, can you be a Christian and believe in like that kind of stuff too?
Mm-hmm.
And just struggling with that kind of stuff, just the renewing of your mind as you go through those things of, well, no, we can't really, not if you believe the scripture, like, can't believe that.
Right. Yeah. And so for all of us as Christians, we're coming to, as you said, coming to a firmer understanding. And this is the case with Christians, true Christians. When they're exposed to the truth, they believe the truth, right? When you're not a Christian, when you're exposed to the truth, you turn away from the truth. You reject it. The true Christians, when they're confronted with the reality of the inerrancy of God's word and the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, they say, yeah, that's exactly what it teaches. You know, they may have not known that before, been able to articulate it, and it didn't. It's not what, you know, their salvation wasn't dependent on it, but now that they've come to be exposed by it, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Yeah, great. Thank you. Chuck.
I've been interested in all the scripture verses having to do with the mind, and starting with love the Lord your God with all your mind. And then, so basically echoing what Pauly said is that idea of not pursuing diligently the things of God in laziness or undisciplined way.
Okay, a lack of discipline, laziness. That's a loose end. Yeah, thank you. All right, great comments. I know, all right, yes?
Sorry.
Since you're the mic holder.
Yeah. I would say a big one would be like your feelings or emotions, like just like you talked about today, fear. Everyone thinks fear is just a, it's just like, you know, in the Inside Out movies, a little guy runs around, but he needs to die, that little guy does. He needs to be girded up.
All right, that's good. Yeah, that's true. So the emotions, that can be in all of us unchecked. You know, we need to be, they need to be bound up by truth. So inwardly, the truth has to bind and harness everything that's not tight, that's not according to God's word. So sin is the broadest category: sinful thinking, sinful impulses, sinful, you know, laziness is a sinful impulse. A lack of discipline can be a sinful impulse. So, even the need to mature. Truth has to bind and harness our emotions, our judgments, our opinions, our speculations. It has to bind our will, has to bind our ambitions. Since the, as we know from Christ, that the mouth speaks from what fills the heart, and since the hands and the feet move at the impulse of the will, outwardly, the truth has to bind our speech, our actions, our priorities, our use of time, and everything. So, if we gird the loins of our mind, our spiritual core muscles, so to speak, if we gird those with truth, just as a properly girded soldier is ready for battle, he's tight, he's fit, he's confident, in the same way we're going to be tight, fit, confident for the spiritual battle we face. This is what Charles Hodge says. It's a pretty good summary. As the girdle gives strength and freedom of action and therefore confidence, so does the truth when spiritually apprehended and believed. Let not anyone imagine that he is prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness if his mind is stored with his own theories or with the speculations of other men. Nothing but the truth of God, clearly understood and cordially embraced, will enable him to keep his feet for a moment before these celestial potentates. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxy. I love this imagery here. He says they are a girdle of spider webs. They give way at the first onset. Truth alone, as abiding in the mind in the form of divine knowledge, can give strength or confidence even in the ordinary conflicts of the Christian life, much more in any really evil day. End quote. Isn't that good? So all that other stuff, traditions and reason and speculation and other men's theories and opinions, I mean, the whole world of psychology, all that stuff, girdle of spider webs. They're going to break away at the first onset of temptation and onslaught from the enemy. So strength and confidence, that is the result of girding our loins with truth. We're ready to face any foe, even if our Lord should call us to face the devil himself on the battlefield. We can do so with a belt of truth. A further benefit, just very quickly, of girding ourselves with truth is a solid platform it sets for righteousness. And as we said, it's like body armor that protects our vital organs. But let's talk about the third aspect of significance for the belt of truth as a symbol of the soldier's identity. Let's talk about that. As we said, civilians do not bind their tunics in a belt. Civilians like to keep things loose-fitting. Not binding, not restrictive. Civilians like comfort. So when you saw in Paul's day a man with his tunic bound by a belt, you knew that he was girded for action. He's a soldier. He set comfort aside, he tightened things up, and he was prepared for battle. In fact, the soldier was even proud of his status as a soldier. He made decorations to add to his belt, which made noise when he marched. He called attention to himself. When he walked through town, he gave him a sense of presence, a sense of importance, a, a presence before other people. So the soldier took time to make that belt his own, and it really became part of him. It became his identity. So, folks, I just ponder this as we start to enter into a time of prayer. Is that what the application of divine truth is for you? Have you set aside comfort? Have you abandoned that loose-fitting, free-and-easy feeling of sloppy thinking, letting your imagination and your thoughts wander wherever your heart so desires? Have you abandoned that? Are you binding your thoughts, restraining your feelings with the truth of God's word? Is that you? Has the truth become your badge? Has it become something that you rejoice in? Is the truth and the application of the truth something that you rejoice that it sets you apart, makes you distinct, marks you as distinct from all those sleepy-headed civilians out there who like everything loose and free, right? Far from being ashamed of it, do you find joy in the truth? Do you boast in the truth? Have you so deeply ingested the truth that it's become part of you, second nature to you, part of your identity? Has it saturated your mind to such a degree that it's impossible for you to separate from the truth, to separate you from the truth and the truth from you?